We're going to spend some time studying the scriptures together. So my name is Dave. I'm one of the pastors here. If I haven't met you yet, I would love to meet you in person. As he said earlier, we've got connect cards and other ways that we want to get to know you. But we have a lot of new people on Easter Sunday and just would love to say hello if you get a chance. We're going to be studying the Bible out of Matthew chapter 27. The next several months, we'll go back to a series in the Gospel of Luke. But for today, for Easter Sunday, as we celebrate the resurrection, we'll be in Matthew 27 looking at the death and resurrection of Jesus from the book of Matthew. So Matthew chapter 27, our theme today is wake up. Our theme today is wake up. So I want to share a story, something that happened a couple of years ago to try to help us to understand what this can be like in our own lives. Anybody remember the winter storm from 2 years ago? Do you remember that? We've had several winter storms now. We're getting more and more winter in Central Texas, but this was the worst we had ever seen. It was a terrible winter storm. A lot of my friends, a lot of my neighbors had lost power. They had lost their gas heat. We were very fortunate. We didn't lose electricity. We didn't lose our gas heat, but we did have a remodel we had done. We built a garage apartment for our father-in-law, and when we did that remodel, we had to do one of those outdoor hot water heaters. You know what I'm talking about, where the pipes go in? It's called an inline hot water heater. So my hot water heater and the water pipes were exposed on the outside of the house during this terrible winter storm. So we didn't lose electricity, we didn't lose gas, but we did lose our water. The water froze, right? Like the pipes froze and it wasn't running. So because we still had power, I grabbed a hairdryer. And I was like, you know what, I'll go outside with the extension cord and I'll thaw out the pipes and then we'll be okay. I am out there for hours, y'all, just blowing on this thing, trying to warm it up, trying to melt these pipes. And of course, it's freezing, it's snowing, it's icy, it's sleety, and I'm not prepared for this kind of, I didn't grow up in this. Like, I don't know how to handle the icy, cold weather. So I'm just freezing, I'm miserable. I'm out there trying to melt these pipes and they just start to trickle a little bit, right? Like I'm seeing just barely a tiny bit of progress, but I'm exhausted. I mean, I'm so tired by this time. It's about 12:30 at night. So I'm like, okay, I've got a space heater. I know what I'll do. I'll get my A-frame ladder. I'll put a board on the A-frame ladder. I'll run the extension cord to the space heater, and I'll put the space heater on the A-frame ladder on the board facing the pipes, and I'll just let it run all night. But of course, there's ice and snow coming, so I had to bungee cord an umbrella over top of the ladder and the space. I took pictures if y'all want to see. I got pictures. I was like, this has got to work because I'm exhausted and I just got to go to bed, right? So I set it all up. I go to bed. It's like 1:30 by the time I get into bed, which is, I'm old, y'all. That's way too late for me. So I'm just exhausted. Like, I'm just obliterated. My bones are achy from being in the cold, right? And then suddenly, in the middle of the night, I hear this loud banging on the door. Like, what's going on, right? Like, I'm still kind of groggy. I'm like rubbing the sleep out of my eyes, and I barely open my eyes, and I can see lights flashing in the front of our house. Now, you're probably worried, because if you've been around the church long, you've heard that I've had some house fires in the past. So, of course, that's the first thing I thought. Like, oh, no. How does a space heater catch ice on fire? I don't know, but somehow this must have caught it on fire. So I'm, like, stumbling towards the door, and they're banging on the door. And I open the door. Of course, the cold wind blows in on me. That really shocks me awake, right? I'm feeling underdressed in my gym short pajamas there and just like freezing to death. And there are these three burly paramedics banging on the door. And they're like, someone's called 911. There's a problem at your house. I'm like, what? I didn't call 911. Like, what are you talking about? My father-in-law had a fall. And he lives in the garage apartment around the corner of our house. And he had called 911 because he couldn't get me on the phone because I was knocked out asleep and I wasn't answering my phone. So he had to call 911. He couldn't get up. He'd broken his shoulder. He couldn't get up to get some medicine. So finally he called 911. They banged on my door because we're the main front door. So I stumble across, help him out there. Thankfully, I hadn't caught the house on fire with the space heater. We lived happily ever after. Everything was okay. All right, so you can calm down. Everything was fine, but I wanted to share that story because it's just one of many moments, and you've probably had this experience, when you really needed to wake up, but it was hard to wake you up, right? And my thesis is this, is that as modern people, we're in this kind of haze. We're in this drowsy, sleepy confusion where we're lulling ourselves to sleep and we're not paying attention to the danger outside. We're not paying attention to the real spiritual emergency that we're separated from God. We feel the anxiety. We feel the existential angst, as the philosophers like to say, right? Like something's wrong. We know the world is broken. At my age, we're living through right now the worst kind of cultural angst and anxiety I've seen in my whole lifetime. We're just in a very uncertain time. Anxiety rates and depression rates and suicide rates, all of this is much higher than it's ever been in our culture. Everybody's uneasy. But what do? We just put ourselves to sleep. We just addict ourselves to screens, to porn, to entertainment, to food, to drink, to drugs, whatever it is. We've all got our different distractions and we lull ourselves to sleep. Well, my thesis is the death and resurrection of Jesus, is its entire purpose is to wake us up to the seriousness of the situation, that we are indeed separated from God, but to the grace of the solution, that God has come for us. That he hasn't left us in our sleep, but he's banging on the door. He's kicking the door in and he's saying, I've come for you. And that's the good news of Jesus Christ. So what I want to do is I want to read the story as Matthew portrays it. We've got different versions of the story, different angles from the different gospel writers. Matthew, I thought, was fitting because we've been studying Old Testament rituals the last several weeks, and we've been studying how Jesus is the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. And Matthew is the one gospel writer, more than any other, that likes to talk about how Jesus is the fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Old Testament. So we'll see that in his story about Jesus, his death, and his resurrection. We'll start in Matthew chapter 27, verse 27. And what I want to do this morning is I want to read a few verses. We'll comment on it. We'll read a few verses. We'll comment on it. And we'll kind of work our way through the early stories of the death and resurrection of Jesus. So starting in Matthew chapter 27, verse 27, it says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit on him. And they took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him." They crucified him. Crucifixion is something that most of us are aware of as people that are alive on this side of Western civilization, this side of Christian history, but crucifixion was the most brutal, public, humiliating torture and execution that the Roman Empire could put somebody through. It was so terrible, it was so awful, that Rome wouldn't even allow their full citizens to be executed in this way. They had more simple ways to execute people. But for those that were second class, those that were like Jewish peasants, like Jesus, they would humiliate them with crucifixion. They'd be whipped, they'd be beaten, they'd be mocked, as we saw in the story here. Crucifixion ended up having someone either roped or nailed to a cross. The rest of the stories about Jesus tell us he was one of the ones that was nailed to the cross. Sometimes the cross would be the shape that we know. Sometimes it would be an X. But either way, it would be wooden poles stuck in the ground, and the victim would be hung there. And the whole purpose was that he would die slowly and painfully, and that everyone would see and they would say, "I'm not going to rebel against Rome. I'm not going to stand up to Rome," because this is what they do to people that stand up against them. And a lot of people don't realize this, but when people would die on a cross, they would die from not being able to catch a breath anymore. The weight of hanging there would collapse the lungs, and then the victim would have to push up with his feet to take a breath, and then they would collapse again. And this would go on and on for hours and hours until they just couldn't take it anymore, and they suffocated to death. That's why often the Roman soldiers would break their legs to try to speed it up. Like if someone was really tough and they lasted too long, they would break their legs and then they couldn't stand up and take a breath anymore. This is a horrible way to die. And this is what our Savior did for us. This is the bedrock of our faith. It's something horrible, but again, it shows the urgency of a God banging on the door of our hearts saying, "Wake up, wake up, this is really serious. God doesn't want us to be separated anymore. He's bridged the divide between heaven and earth to come after you and to come after me. And that's what the story tells us. I want to pray for our time that God would help us as we continue to unpack the details of the story, that he would be with us. So let me pray. Lord, we ask that you would teach us today. We ask that you would uncover your truth, that your spirit would be present with us, that in the horrors of the story, we'd be able to see the good news, that it's finished, that you've paid the price, that you've bridged the gap, that you've come for us. We pray that you'd give us the gift of open minds and open ears, and that you would be honored in this place. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look through the outline, as we work through a few verses at a time, we'll go through chapter 27 and a little bit of chapter 28 as well. And I want us to look at three big ideas as we think about waking up to the death and the resurrection of Jesus and how important that is. Three concepts that we see unfolded in the story. Number one, we need to wake up to meaningful suffering. We need to wake up to meaningful suffering. Only Jesus can make suffering meaningful. Number two, we need to wake up to supernatural awe. Supernatural awe. We need to look outside of the natural world that we're used to measuring and looking at and tasting and paying attention to. Supernatural awe. Number three, we need to wake up to command and control. We need to wake up to command and control. We live in a world that tells us that we're in charge. Got bad news for you. We're not in charge. Jesus is in charge. So number one, meaningful suffering. We have to wake up to meaningful suffering. We see this uncovered in chapter 27 as the story continues in verses 35 through 46. Verses 35 through 46. Verse 35, it says, "And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which reads, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left, and those who passed by derided him," or mocked him, "wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." He's mocked. He's reviled. He's made fun of. As I said, the Romans designed this purposefully to be something that passersby would see and observe. That's part of the whole point of how they tortured and executed people through crucifixion. And we see he gets a lot of mocking. Suffering can only be made meaningful through the death and resurrection of Jesus. We have to just pause and recognize that suffering is the biggest problem that any philosophy and any religion has. Nobody likes suffering. Nobody's happy with God for letting us live in a world of suffering. Nobody likes to suffer themselves, and nobody likes for their loved ones to suffer. Suffering is a huge philosophical problem. And as someone who's studied philosophy and has studied religions, I would tell you that there's no philosophy and no religion that has a really clean, simple, airtight answer to suffering. Human suffering is a big problem. I would tell you that the closest thing I've ever found to a satisfying answer is Jesus Christ, who entered into our suffering, who didn't stay distant from our suffering. The Christian story says, we have a God who's entered into suffering with us and has actually redeemed us through suffering. Now, that's not enough for some people, because for some people we're like, yep, sorry, I still don't want to suffer. But I would say it's worth paying attention to the way Jesus makes our suffering meaningful, the way Jesus enters in, the way he changes the story of human suffering. There's a lot of artists, a lot of poets, that dwell on this whole concept of human suffering. It's one of the benefits that artists can bring to us. I think artists sometimes are the ones that are the best at being sensitive to the pain and the hurt in the world. Ordinary folks, we kind of just try to numb ourselves to it and ignore it. But artists sometimes force us to pay attention to it. There's a really classic painting that a lot of you are familiar with. It's kind of become a cliche now in our culture. It's called The Scream. Familiar with this? By Edward Munch. I've got one of the versions of it. He did four different versions. This is done with oil pastels. The Scream, Edward Munch painted this in 1895. Did you know that people suffered back in the old days in 1895 too? People even suffered in the first century. We're not unique. We're not different than ancient people. All human beings have suffered, and suffering's always been a problem. And Jesus Christ is the answer to that suffering. Edward Munch said this about the painting that he did in 1895. He said, "I was walking along the road with two friends, and the sun was setting, and suddenly the sky turned blood red. I paused, feeling exhausted, and I leaned on the fence. My friends walked on, and I stood there trembling with anxiety," he said. "And I sensed an infinite scream passing through nature." As I said, this is something that artists tend to be a little better than the rest of us at being honest about. This existential angst, this ache, this groan that all people feel if we're honest. Just most of us try to numb ourselves to the pain. The way the Bible paints this picture is it says we're separated from God. We're locked out of Eden. It says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're no longer enjoying the glory and the wonder of everything that God has made us for. And the only solution is God himself. God enters into our suffering. He hits the angst, the scream, head on as he himself screams along with us. And that's what this gospel story is telling us. He's sympathetic with us. He's suffered like us. Hebrews 4:15 says it this way. We don't have a high priest who's not able to sympathize with our weakness. So that's a negative. Let's say it positively. We have a high priest, Jesus, who is able to sympathize with you and with me in our weakness and in our pain and in our suffering and in our crying. This is so important. We have a God who is sympathetic, a God who we can relate to, a God who does not remain distant and cold and stoic, but who has entered in. And we're encouraged to cry out to him. Jesus Christ, who is both fully God and fully man, gives us the example of a God who enters into our suffering. He also gives us the example of a human being who properly expresses that suffering, who cries out to God. And so he shows us by way of his sympathy with us how we should live, what it looks like to be truly human. Let's pick up the story in verses 45 and 46. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." 3 hours of darkness. Just a coincidence, right? "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani.'" This is in Aramaic, and this is what it says. We've got the translation here. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus is modeling for us what it looks like to be a good human. Jesus models for us, Jesus, who is perfectly one with his Father, models for us a cry of pain, models for us this scream of, "God, where are you?" He's quoting Psalm 22. He'd been trained to cry these kinds of cries, to pray these kinds of tears. And my argument is that this is one of the ways that God gives meaning to our suffering, as he says, I'm with you. I acknowledge it. I see you. I want you to talk to me about it. I want you to cry to me about your suffering. I want you to be honest. And that's not the answer of religion, right? Religion, whether Christian or any other, often just says, "Hey, suck it up, get over it, stop crying," right? That's what we often say. Just stop your crying, grow up. But the God of the universe says, "Cry, cry out to me, and I will hear you, and I will be with you." Jesus is quoting Psalm 22, much like we do when we just remember the chorus of a song or we remember the first line of an old hymn, this is how they would refer to their psalms, right? And so they wouldn't say, hey, let's sing Psalm 22. They'd say, hey, let's sing my God, why have you forsaken me, right? So he's screaming out the chorus, the first line of Psalm 22. It says this, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? We're commanded in Scripture to pray these prayers. They don't feel religious. It feels wrong. It feels like, no, we have to pretend everything's okay. In order for God to accept us, we have to act like we're fine. No, he wants you to admit your pain. He wants you to be honest about the screaming, about the tears, about the hurt, about the suffering. And if we continue to read this, we see something that's really fascinating. So I want to dwell there. I've already said this, so you've heard it, but just one more time. Don't miss that he sympathizes with you and he wants you to tell him about your suffering. But don't miss that there's something more happening here too. We don't just have a God who sympathizes with us in our suffering. We have a God who is a substitute in his suffering. We call it the substitutionary atonement. When you read the rest of Psalm 22, you see something more than just an example of tears and prayer. You see prophecy. You see fulfillment. Jesus doing something that the Old Testament promised would someday happen, that divide would be closed, that we'd become one with God again. As you read through Psalm 22, you could see verse 18 that says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Does that sound familiar? We just read about it in the story of Matthew 27. Psalm 22 also says this in verse 7, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Is that familiar? Yeah, Matthew said that's what they did. Again, it's a fulfillment that Matthew loves to point out, a fulfillment of these prophecies that have gone before. Verse 8 says, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Again, the same language that they were speaking as Matthew tells the story about Jesus. Jesus doesn't just show us that God is sympathetic with us, but he also shows us that he is a substitute. He's the one that took our place. And so just like Edward Munch talks about this cosmic scream, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, man, all of creation is aching and groaning, and it's longing for the day when everything will be finished and all the sons of God will be fully adopted, will be revealed, and everything will be made right. Well, the way we're getting there, the entire book of Romans says, the way that cosmic scream will be finally made quiet is through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the only hope. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He says, God made for us him who knew no sin to become sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. He's our substitute. On the cross, all of our sin was laid on him. And through the resurrection, his life is laid on us. If you trust in Jesus, your sins are forgiven, and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you. You're adopted. You're loved. He sees you as beautiful and as delightful as his very own son. So the call is not just to see God as sympathetic in our suffering. When we hurt, we can hurt with God. We can be honest about it. But also, more than that, to trust that God has made the ultimate solution for our suffering, that all of history is headed towards this day when he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. It will all be over with. Everything will be made right because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The second point we want to look at is that we have to wake up to supernatural awe. Supernatural awe. This is in Matthew 27, verses 51 through 54. It's a little, just few verses here, and it's kind of a pivot point between the death of Jesus, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Jesus. So it kind of points out a couple of symbolic things, not symbolic in the sense that they're not true. These are true things that happened, but they're kind of supernatural and crazy things that point to deeper truths and deeper realities. And so I want to define terms real quickly, supernatural and awe. What does awe mean? Awe means something that's amazing and wonderful, but also kind of terrifying, right? So we see this in a couple of English words we use that have awe in them. Awesome, we use that a lot. We really use it too much, right? Awesome, it's like cool, This is good. And then awful. What does awful mean? That's terrible. That's scary, right? And so that kind of shows you the ancient English and what that means. Awe is this biblical sort of term, right? Only the God of the universe can really make sense of it. He's terrifyingly scary, and he's so good and gracious. Only God encapsulates all of this fully. He is awesome and awful. And then supernatural, what does supernatural mean? Well, supernatural means beyond nature, right? So we just have to clarify, Christians love nature. Nature points to God. We like to study nature. Historically, if you look back at the history of science and philosophy, Christians invented science, where we say the God of the universe has made the world orderly so we can study it. We can use the scientific method. We can learn things, right? And so there's a lot of confusion about this today because sometimes people say Christians are anti-science. No, we're not anti-science. We're more than science, right? We believe the orderly universe that we can measure and taste and touch and see, the natural order points to something bigger, a designer, a God who made all things. His fingerprints are all over it. So when we say supernatural, we don't mean anti-natural. We just mean we believe there's something else. There's more. So we need to wake up to this something else, the supernatural awe. So let's read verses 51 through 54. Some weird stuff here. Verse 51 says, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Stop there. Put a finger there. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. This is crazy. It sounds like no big deal, right? Any of you have children that like to hide behind the curtains at your house? Anybody? Has that ever happened to you? When our kids were little, we had to train them, okay, stop pulling the curtains, right? Why would you say that? You don't want your kids hiding behind the curtains because, why? Because they could tear them in two, right? They could rip them down and all the curtain rod would come off the wall and everything would be destroyed. Why? Because we have modern flimsy curtains. This curtain was not like that, okay? This was a supernatural, awesome, and awful event. The curtain was incredibly thick, right? Like the little curtains at your house, if your kid runs and grabs it, it'll get ripped down. This curtain, if your kid runs into it, they would like get a bloody nose, okay? This is a heavy, thick curtain. It was layer after layer of woven material woven together. It was massive, it was huge, and it was the barrier between everyone else and the presence of God. That's what this curtain was. I have a picture here of the temple. This is a replica of the temple at the time of Christ. Massive courtyards you can see to the left and the right. This is where everybody would hang out. This is where Jesus would often teach the people. It was just a gathering place. They had coverings there so you could be in the shade. It was up on the top of Mount Zion, so there was a breeze. It was cool. It was a nice place to gather and do religious activities. And then you've got the courtyard inside the walls, which all the Israelites could come into. And then you have the holy place. And then you had the Holy of Holies. And you just kind of have these concentric circles, right? Of like outer court, inner court, next court, Holy of Holies. And the last place, the Holy of Holies, was divided from everything else by this heavy curtain. And so only once a year would the high priest go into that. We taught on this a few weeks ago, the Day of Atonement. And he would symbolize that God had made a way for us to come back through the barrier into God's presence. And do you remember what was inscribed or embroidered on the giant curtain that was a barrier between the people and the Lord? It was these cherubim. It was these angel warriors. And when you go back and read the Garden of Eden story, when Adam and Eve said, "We hate you, God, and we want to live life without you. We want to be our own gods." He said, "Okay, well, then you'll have to go outside. If you want to live without me, you have to be away from me." And he put these angel warrior cherubim with a flaming sword to guard entrance into paradise. So God is recreating this story with a curtain. And he's saying, only once a year can the high priest come in, bring the offering, and demonstrate to you that only by great sacrifice can we be made one again. Jesus is the fulfillment of this. And at the death of Jesus, that wall is torn down. That curtain is torn apart. The dividing wall is no longer there. And we're invited in to the presence of God. I hope you see the beautiful story that God is telling. He's saying, through the death on the cross of Jesus Christ, the way is open to you to come in and be with me. Well, the story just gets weirder from there. I just read half a verse. Let's keep going. So the curtain was torn from top to bottom, and the earth shook, earthquake, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. You're supposed to say, what? Like, that's weird. Thank you. A lot of us haven't heard this story, right? Have you heard this story before? This is crazy. This is like a zombie story, right? This is beyond just the resurrection of Jesus. This is the resurrection of some other saints that after the resurrection of Jesus walked around and were like high-fiving people and saying hello in the holy city to people, right? A kind of first fruits of the day that's coming when there'd be even more resurrected bodies, when we would be made whole with Jesus. This is crazy. This is, again, supernatural awe. This is not normal. And this story, the tearing of the curtain, the earthquake, the darkness in the previous passage, the people walking around coming out of their graves, this is all weird. And we have to make sure that we don't take part in what C.S. Lewis used to call chronological snobbery. That's where you say, well, I'm a modern person with an iPhone and I'm way smarter than these ancient people. I know better, right? No, you don't. You're not any smarter than them. They understood these things better than you did. Ancient people actually understood death much better than we do. If anything, we're more naive about death than any ancient person ever was. We're like, oh, if I go on a new diet, then I can cure all my diseases, right? If I just do these steps or I see the right doctor, we can overcome death. No, you can't. You're going to die, I'm going to die. We die at varying speeds, but we're all dying. And ancient people understood this better than we did. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ wasn't something that just gullible people believed in. It was something that changed people's minds. People didn't expect it. They didn't think it could be true. And then they were willing to die themselves for the story. That's just one more pointer that this story is true. These supernatural things happened in a world where, no, they didn't expect supernatural things to happen any more than you and I do. They were shocked. They were terrified. Again, that word awe. You read some of your translations, it says they looked on with awe. Some of them, it says they looked on and they were terrified. That's another way of translating awe, supernatural awe. The question is, do you understand the true and right fear of God? Does God shake you? Does God change your mind? Or are you more afraid of your bank account being out of whack? Are you more afraid of relationships not being quite right? Are you more afraid of future world events and politics? What are you actually afraid of? This story is supposed to shake us and make us realize that our biggest problem is separation from God, and the biggest solution is the terrifying and yet sweet death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's the one that fixes that problem. I quoted part of Hebrews 4 before about him being a sympathetic high priest. As you read more of it, it talks about this whole idea of the Holy of Holies and the temple and how Jesus has gone into the true temple, which is heaven itself. It says, since we have a great high priest, Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. It's saying since Jesus went through the curtain into the presence of God, hold on to him. He's your only hope. He goes on and says, we don't have a high priest that can't sympathize with us. Don't go to the other extreme. Like, he is the one that made the way for us, but he still sympathizes with you in your pain. And then he goes on and he says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need. The application is that when we see the terrifying, awesome, and awful supernatural realities that Jesus has accomplished, we wouldn't run away, but we'd run towards him. Run to the throne of grace. Be more terrified of life without Jesus. Run to Jesus. Life is scary enough. As I said, our modern world is full of all kinds of anxieties, all kinds of concerns. The solution to our mental health, yes, Yes, we have chemical problems. Yes, we need to worry about our diet. Yes, we need to worry about all those common sense things, but the bedrock issue is our separation from God. Are you pursuing God? Are you running to the throne of grace? Read a couple of more verses here. It says in verse 54, when the centurion, that would have been the Roman commander, and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe, proper awe. It was awesome and awful. And they said, truly, this was the Son of God. That's the response that we're called on to have. Nothing else can explain this. Only Jesus, his death and resurrection, can make sense of this crazy broken world, this world of suffering, this world of what seems like normal, natural things, but it points to there being something more that we need, the gap, the angst, the groaning. So I want us to just examine our own mental health. Think about your own mental health. Are you filled with anxiety? Are you filled with fear? Are you worried about things all the time? As we look at the death and resurrection of Jesus, we can see something bigger, more important, more awesome, something to fear, something to honor that's even more important than our circumstances. We don't know if things are going to get better or things are going to get worse. We don't know. Either way, the solution is Jesus. Either we're going to spend our lives sharing Jesus with other people and the world's going to get better and people are going to fall in love with Jesus, or we're going to spend our lives sharing Jesus with people and we're going to get thrown in jail and tortured for it. Either way, we get to be with Jesus. I hope you see that. That's the future. That's the goal, is spending ourselves for Jesus. I also want you to examine your mental health if you're on the other side of the anxiety equation. Some of you have kind of just a natural calm. Some of you feel like, yeah, man, I've noticed a lot of people have anxiety and yeah, they are losers and they need to get their stuff together. I want to challenge you, if you have a confidence in your flesh and you're like, I don't have any anxiety, everything's fine. I worked hard and saved money and I'm just good, right? If you tend towards that, I'm fine, I've got it together, you also need to think about, and what is my trust in? Is my trust in me? Is my trust in my circumstances? Or am I running to the throne of grace? Am I trusting in Christ and Christ alone? As we translate this into ongoing practices, we talk about spiritual disciplines. Spiritual disciplines like meditation on God's word and prayer, meeting with other Christians where you can encourage one another and confess your sins together. These are important spiritual disciplines. We're always calling people together at the church. And as you enter into this process of living a life of spiritual disciplines, that's a really healthy way to deconstruct from what the world is teaching you and reconstruct your faith around Jesus, around the supernatural awe of his death and resurrection for you. Final point is we need to wake up to command and control. Wake up to command and control. It's getting hot in here. If I have deacons that can turn on the air conditioner, that would be great. I don't know if anybody's in here. They're not in the room, right? There's one. Okay. Wake up to command and control. Jesus Christ is in charge. And the future of history is heading towards a day where we will all bow the knee to him, either with joy or in rebellion. But every tongue and tribe will proclaim his name. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus has ultimate command and control. That's what he's accomplished through his death and resurrection. Matthew 28, 1-10 describes this. We're not in charge. Jesus is in charge. And he gives us final marching orders here. It says in verse 1, now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. So he just obliterated the Roman guards, right? They're terrified. Now, verse 5, he starts to give orders. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen, as he said. Just like he said, he is risen. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I've told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. I love that. With fear and great joy. They left. They ran to tell his disciples, and behold, Jesus met them, and he said, "Greetings." And they came and took hold of his feet, and they worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." I love this. Verse 8, we've got fear and great joy. When Jesus is king of the universe, you're going to walk out your life with a mix of fear and great joy. It's not going to be just one or the other, but it's going to be both. It's going to be both, fear and great joy. And then we see in verse 10, he says, "Don't be afraid. Go and tell." The angel says this, and then Jesus says this. Don't be afraid. Don't stay in your fear. Fear, we're real people. This is scary. What are you asking me to do, Jesus? I don't know about you being in charge, Jesus. I'm not sure I like this. Because we've all followed in the footsteps of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve and all of us have said, "God, I'd really rather be God. I want to be in command and control. I want to live in a universe where I'm the king." And what that does is that puts us outside of paradise. Jesus says, "You know what? I'm the king. And as you follow me, you'll find healing." And that will bring us a mix of fear and great joy. And Jesus will continue to calm you and calm me. It's going to be okay. I know it's scary to obey me, but it's going to be okay. Jesus will tell us. He'll reassure us. He'll encourage us. Say, don't continue to be afraid, but trust me. Talk to me about it. And you'll find joy as you obey me. I grabbed a picture of someone rappelling off the side of a mountain. That's something scary I've done. A lot of y'all are in the military. You've done something even scarier than this. You've jumped out of an airplane. How many people have done that, jumped out of an airplane? Handful of you, okay. More of you, and you're not going to say it. But just think of something scary that you've done, right? And what I want you to understand is that's what it's like to follow Jesus. It's not easy. Like if you're here and you're kind of checking out the claims of Christ and you're like, "What are these Christians up to? What is this all about?" I want you to understand it's not easy for us to obey Jesus. We're just convinced that he loves us. It's because he died for us that we would follow him with fear and great joy. Jesus has full command and control. He's in charge of the universe, and we obey him because he's good to us, because he loves us, not because it's always easy, not because it's natural. It feels a lot like jumping off a cliff with just a little tiny rope. Feels a lot like jumping out of an airplane with a little tiny parachute. We walk forward obeying him, saying, "Jesus, all my instincts tell me that it'd be better if I did what I wanted to do, but I see that you died for me. I see that you rose again. I'm going to trust you." And we walk in faith. And he teaches us that we can trust him as we have these experiences. It doesn't always work out perfectly. It's not like the first time you obey him, all of life is easy. No, it's a back and forth. You obey him, he blesses you. Sometimes you obey him and you're like, "Whoa, that hurt. I thought you'd bless me more for that," right? We have up and down days, but we continue to walk with him because he's worth it, because he is king of the universe. So some specific ways that we would do this. In this text, he just repeats, "Go and tell the others." And I think this is really cool because these are not the apostles, right? These are the women. This is Mary Magdalene and the other women, right? And here's this kind of trick. A lot of Christian traditions go to one extreme or the other, right? Some Christian traditions are like anti-leadership, flat structure. There's no leadership at all. Other traditions are real hierarchical, all kinds of leadership. Leadership's really important. Christianity teaches both, right? We actually have apostles that were leaders that wrote the Bible. And then when they wrote the Bible, they said, we should have like elders and pastors and deacons at the church. You know, they set up a leadership structure. There is a leadership structure. But what I want you to see is Jesus started with the unofficial leaders. Jesus just started with the first disciples. Even down into the weeds of specifics, women were not allowed to be court witnesses. Jesus started with people that wouldn't legally count as witnesses to his resurrection. He told others too. He appeared to others as well, but he started with them. And I want you to see this. Jesus doesn't just care about leaders. Jesus doesn't just care about official people, right? Jesus wants all of us who know him, who believe he's died for us, to honor his command and control of our life. The church doesn't work if only the leaders think he's in charge. Church is only the church when all of God's people honor his lordship. So here he's saying, yeah, go and tell others. You're the first witnesses. I haven't appeared to anybody else. Go and tell others. He honors everyone. Everyone belongs to him. And he wants you to go and tell others. And so this can be really simple, right? You don't have to be a professional teller. I have a microphone. I get paid by the church to tell people, right? I get to spend a lot of time on telling people all week long. It's really great. Obviously, we have different opportunities to tell people things. But one of my favorite examples of this is the man that Jesus healed from his blindness in the Gospel of John. And they start interviewing him, and they're trying to get complicated answers out of him. And he's like, I don't know. I just met this Jesus guy, and now I can see. Like, that's all I know. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, go and tell others. He's not saying, I want all of you to go and write a theological textbook for someone. No, he's just, tell others what God has done for you. Share the hope that you have in Jesus. It doesn't have to be complicated. It can be simple. Just talk about who he is and what he's done for you. Another way that we tell others is by participating in the life of the local church, the life of local charities. We promote a lot, like Hope Pregnancy Center and the Food Pantry and Foster Love Bell County. As we share our resources and our time to help the church tell the story and to help local charities tell the story, that's one of the ways that we're telling others about Jesus as well. And then finally, one of the most important ways that you honor the command and control of Jesus, one of the most important ways that you tell others that Jesus is in charge of the universe is by simple obedience, by doing what he says, moral obedience, by husbands sacrificially loving your wives. When you do that, you're telling the story of Jesus is in charge instead of, I'm in charge of my own life. I'll do what I want to do. No, Jesus tells you to sacrifice for your wife. Or wives honoring, respecting their husbands. Instead of, I'll do what I want to do, well, how can I control of him if I'm always respecting him, right? Now, as you honor your spouse, you're saying, Jesus is Lord. This guy's not Lord. Jesus is Lord, so I'm going to honor this husband he's given me. If you're single, living a life of purity, living a life of service to others is a way that you tell others about the lordship of Christ. As we obey God's moral commands, we're telling a story of Jesus' lordship over the entire universe. We should wrap up here. Three things we've looked at. We need to wake up to the meaningful suffering that Jesus brings into our lives. His suffering is the most meaningful, but he gives meaning to our own suffering. Number two, supernatural awe. We need to just wake up to the reality that the resurrection is real, and God has changed the story. He's opened up the door into heaven for us. And then number three, we need to wake up to the command and control. Jesus is in charge. Jesus is our king. And so as we wake up to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we'll actually change the world. God will use us. He wants us to be his plan for the world, right? Like the world has gone to pot. Everything's crazy. What's God's plan? It's you. His plan is to work through you as you wake up to the lordship of Christ, as you obey him, as you love him, as you delight in him, then you're going to love your neighbors. You're going to make things different in the world. Wake up. God is knocking at the door. One of my favorite passages we go to a lot is in Revelation 3. Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. I'm banging at the door. Jesus says, open up the door and I'll come in and eat with you, and you with me will be together again. Open the door to Jesus. Let me pray for us. God, thank you that you love us. Thank you that you invite us into your presence. We pray that you would wake us up to the goodness of all you've accomplished for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.